Book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. We're going to back up and read just a few verses in chapter 27. The message last week came from chapter 27. It was about the bronze altar. Much of the rest of chapter 27 is taken up with the court of the tabernacle and how that they would set up these this enclosure where you had the outside court, which is where the outer court, which is where the bronze altar was placed. At the end of the chapter, it speaks about oil that was to be brought for the lamp. And in that, it begins to speak about Aaron and the priesthood. So let's begin at verse 20 of chapter 7, and we'll read into verse 1 of chapter 28. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you a pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother. Now remember, God is revealing this and speaking this to Moses. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Now go with me over to verse 40 in this chapter, and we'll just read another verse or two. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and for beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priest. Now we'll stop there, and we're going to talk a little bit about some of that for a little while this morning. Well, as we come to Exodus chapter 28, we are taken up with the subject of the priesthood. In this chapter, we're told that God sets apart Aaron, Moses' brother, and his four sons to be the priestly family. And this is a calling that will continue not only in Aaron and his sons, but also in this family line that will follow Aaron after Aaron's death and even after the deaths of his sons. So the subject that we're going to take up this morning is the subject of the priesthood and what we can learn in particular when we take a general look at the priesthood and its function and its purpose. Now what we've been doing is we've been looking at the tabernacle, and basically for a good while now we've been looking at the different pieces of the furniture that God revealed to Moses was to be made and placed in the tabernacle. And several times I have described to you the order in which you would have come to these different pieces of furniture, whether you were coming from the outer court into the Holy of Holies, or whether you were working from the Holy of Holies out to the outer court. And it's interesting that if you think about the order in which these things were placed in the tabernacle, it's interesting to me that the Scripture does not speak of them or reveal them in the order in which they would have been placed in the tabernacle. Now here's what I mean by that. If you remember, we first of all spent a Sunday considering the tabernacle itself and how that it pictures our Lord Jesus. But then we began in the Holy of Holies. And we began to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. We began then to talk about the mercy seat that was placed upon the Ark of the Covenant. Then we came out from behind the veil, out of the most holy place, into the holy place. And there we looked at the table of showbread and the golden lampstand, and from there we left the holy place and we go out into the outer court and we have looked at the bronze altar. But when you think about it, that's not the order that it's revealed in the Bible, the order that it's spoken in the Scripture is not the order that it was placed when you were walking from the Holy of Holies out. Here's what I mean by that. Had these things been revealed or described in order, the order would have been like this. First of all, the Ark of the Covenant, then the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, then the veil. Remember, we looked at the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place. But then right outside the veil would have been the altar of incense, which has yet to be described and yet to be revealed to Moses. That doesn't come until chapter 30. Then, after the altar of incense, you would have had the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, then the screen where you would have went out into the outer court, and out there you would have had the bronze laver or the bronze basin, and then you would have had the bronze altar. Now the point I'm trying to make is simply this, that if you were starting to describe the parts, the furniture that would be placed in the tabernacle, and you were starting in the Holy of Holies out, the order would have been first of all the ark, then the mercy seat on the ark, then you would have had the golden altar of incense, which is yet to be described, then you would have had the table of showbread, then you would have had the golden lampstand, then you would have had the bronze laver, and then you would have had the bronze altar. But that's not the order that the Scripture reveals them or that the Scripture describes them in. And we have to ask ourselves a question, is there a reason why the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, has decided or determined to reveal them in the particular order that they are revealed in the Scripture? And I think that that is exactly the case. Now here's why. So far, everything that we have considered pictures Christ as having come from the Father to rescue, to redeem, to save, to deliver His people. Everything that we've looked at so far has pictured Christ in that way. But what we're about to begin to look at pictures Christ not as the one who has come out from the Father to rescue, to deliver, and to redeem the people, but now we're going to begin to consider how that Christ is pictured as the one who goes into the Father and who secures and maintains our relationship before God. One is a picture of Christ coming from heaven to rescue, to redeem, to save, and thank God He has done that. But the other pictures Christ in heaven in the presence of the Father, the one who keeps His people secure and safe and maintains our fellowship and our relationship with God. Now, that's what I think is the reason why the Holy Spirit has chosen the particular order in which these different elements have been revealed in the Scripture. For instance, think about it. In the Holy of Holies, the first thing you have is the Ark of the Covenant, and in that Ark is the law which only our Lord Jesus could keep and attain and bring a perfect righteousness to us because He fulfilled the righteousness which you and I do not have the ability to fulfill. On top of the ark, there was the mercy seat. And remember, the mercy seat is where the priest would bring the blood on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And of course, that is a picture, that atonement cover, that mercy seat is a picture of Christ, the one whose blood has made atonement and brought us acceptance with God. The next thing described is the table of showbread, which pictures Christ, the bread that come down from heaven to give life to the world. The next thing that was described is the golden lampstand, which pictures Christ as the light of the world, the one that brings illumination and light, the one that brings us out of darkness and brings us into the light of God. And then the last thing that we considered is the bronze altar, which pictures Christ in His suffering, His blood being shed as a substitutionary atonement for our sins and the way that we are brought to God. So all of those that we've considered so far, they picture Christ as having come from the Father to rescue, to redeem, and to do for us what we simply could not ever have done for ourselves. He is our sovereign Lord and Savior come to save us from our sins. But what we're about to consider is the ministry that Christ has to us and for us after we've been redeemed. How does He keep us in the presence of God? How do we stay right with God? Have you ever asked yourself the question? Let me ask you a question. If God saved you and then left it up to you to keep yourself right with God, how long would you continue to be saved? How long would you stay in fellowship with God? I mean, if God just made the down payment and you had to continue to pay on your salvation, how long would you be able to keep the contract up? How long would you be able to keep the payments? But you see, the picture here is not just that Jesus came and died for us to redeem us and to save us and to rescue us, but that Jesus has an ongoing ministry, an ongoing work before the Father that secures us and maintains our fellowship with God. And that's the reason that we have not temporary life, but thank God we have eternal life. And there's so, the book of Hebrews, which I was glad to hear, we're going to study in the Sunday school before long, the book of Hebrews reveals so much of this ongoing ministry of our Lord Jesus in heaven and how that ministry is pictured by Aaron and Melchizedek and these earthly priests and how that they picture and symbolize the work of our Lord Jesus. Now, primarily, what you have in chapter 28 is a description of these garments that were to be made for the high priest. And we will probably spend at least a Sunday looking at this description of the garment that was to be made for the high priest, because there's some wonderful, wonderful truths that are illustrated in this garment that was made for the high priest. But not only the garment for the high priest, but also the garments for the priesthood. Then over in chapter 29, you have this description of the ceremony that was to occur to consecrate the priest. And then it's not until chapter 30 that you have the description of the bronze basin and also the altar of incense. So here we begin to look at a different aspect of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And here's what I want you to think of this morning as we begin to consider the priesthood. Thus far, we have seen Christ as the one who has come from heaven to rescue us and to save us and to deliver us. But now we're going to begin to look at Christ as the one who rose from the dead, ascended back to heaven, and now He is there in the presence of God for us on our behalf. And I want to say, both aspects of the ministry of Christ are necessary for our salvation. And they are really one whole, but they are two different aspects of His great work. So what I want to do this morning is I want to consider four things about the priesthood. And we're going to turn to some verses in the New Testament and read a few places, and then we'll be done and we'll take the Lord's Supper this morning. The first thing I want you to think about is that this priesthood, this earthly priesthood, speaks of and pictures fellowship and communion. Now, this is what I've already sought to describe. Everything we've looked at so far pictures Christ as the one who came from heaven to rescue us, to save us, and to redeem us. But now, we have this picture of Christ in heaven, there, appearing in the presence of God on our behalf, the one who maintains our fellowship and the one who maintains our communion. Now turn with me to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 7, and then also to chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 7, and then Hebrews chapter 9. One of these verses is very familiar. Hebrews chapter 7, and let's begin at verse 23. Hebrews 7:23. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Now, let me give you a key to when you're reading the book of Hebrews. Always remember that the writer of Hebrews goes back to the Old Testament and he does a number of things, but one of the things he does, he will take the Old Testament priesthood and he will say, here's how the Old Testament priesthood pictures what Christ has done, either by way of likeness or by way of contrast. Sometimes it's by way of contrast. Now here, he is picturing what Christ has done by way of contrast. Because here's what he's saying. The Old Testament priesthood, there were many priests, and the reason there were many priests is because they could not continue in office because they were always dying. But Jesus is not like that, because he never dies, right? And that's what he's saying in verse 24. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now, if Christ is in the presence of the Father on behalf of his people, how long will he be there? Forever. Is he ever going to, you know, give up? Is he ever going to get tired? Is he ever going to leave town? Is he ever going to quit being who he is? No, that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. Look at verse 25. Consequently, in other words, consequently, because he is unlike the Old Testament priest who died, he lives forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The writer is making this point. He is different from the earthly priesthood because the earthly priesthood could not continue in office because they died, and that's why there were so many Old Testament priests. But our high priest, the one who is in heaven, he lives forever. And because he lives forever and he will never cease to be in the presence of the Father, he he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he ever lives doing what? To make intercession for his people. So what's that giving us a picture of? It's a picture of Christ at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us and maintaining our fellowship with God and securing our salvation. Go to chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. You have the same thing said in just a little bit of a different language. Look at verse 24 in Hebrews 9. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. Now, what have we been doing for weeks? We've been looking at holy places that would be made with hands, that earthly priests would enter into and minister in and perform ceremonies and rituals in. But the writer of Hebrews says, no, that's not the kind of ministry our Lord Jesus has. He's not entered into holy places made with hands. These are just copies of the true things which are in heaven. But Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Christ is in the heavenly places right now, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And why is he there? He's there to appear in the presence of the Father on our behalf. Now let me ask you a question. Why is that necessary? Well, let me ask you this. Why was it necessary under the Old Testament economy that there even be a priesthood? Well, you know the answer to that. It's because the people, once delivered from Egypt, still were a weak and sinful and erring people, right? As a matter of fact, guess what they're doing right now while we're reading in Exodus chapter 28? They're down the mountain committing idolatry. That's what they're doing while Moses is up on the mountain in the presence of God and having these things revealed to him. They are a weak, sinful, and erring people. Israel in their wanderings. Remember the song we just sung? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That is so true of our experience. And if we're honest, we know that that is true of our own hearts. The Jews in the Old Testament, in all of their wanderings and all of their weakness and all of their sin and all of their failure, is a picture of our wandering and our weakness and our sin and our failure. And once delivered from Egypt, they needed a priest who would minister before God and maintain their fellowship with the living God. And you and I, it is true of us, that even though we've been saved by grace, we also need the Lord Jesus there at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf to maintain our fellowship and our communion with God. And this is what the priesthood pictures. Christ in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, appearing there on our behalf and maintaining our fellowship and our communion with God. We are saved by grace through Christ's suffering, but we are also kept by grace through Christ's ministry and Christ's intercession. So He did not enter into holy places made with hands. He has entered into the true heavenly sanctuary, and there He is on the right hand of God the Father, and He maintains our fellowship with God. Now I want to say something about this, and I've said it before, and I want to be clear on this. I used to have a terrible understanding of Christ's intercession. And here's basically the way I thought of Christ's intercession. He's on the right hand of God the Father, and whenever I mess up, the Father is angry with me, and Jesus goes to the Father and says, "Oh, please have mercy on him. He's a mess. Just, you know, have compassion on him. You know, just kind of give him a break, you know." That's kind of my view at one time of Christ's intercession. But that's nothing to do with Christ's intercession. Christ's intercession, I think, is simply this, that He is there at the right hand of God the Father with the wounds of His suffering in His body, and there, His presence in there in the very holy place with the Father secures for us an eternal salvation. There's no pleading, because it's all done been done, right? There's no begging, it's all done been accomplished, but He is there on our behalf, and His presence is the intercession. You see what I'm saying? And if I'm wrong about that, I'll find out when I get to heaven. Now, number two. Not only does it speak of our fellowship and communion, but the priesthood speaks of the exaltation of Christ. You know what Aaron's name means? Aaron's name means very high. I was so pleased to find that out this week. Aaron's name literally means very high. And this pictures and speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is what? Very high. The highest of the high. Now here's what we have in the text. God the Father takes Aaron and He calls him, He chooses him, He appoints him, and He exalts him right to this place in the Old Testament economy. He takes Aaron and He calls him, He chooses him, He appoints him, He consecrates him, He anoints him, and He elevates him to this place of dignity and this place of ministry. And we have in the Scripture the same thing revealed to us about our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is risen, He's ascended, and He is exalted to the Father's right hand. Now go with me to the book of Acts. We've been studying the book of Acts in Sunday school. It's been a great study. And I want you to see something that one of the apostles says, I think it's Peter, in the book of Acts chapter 5. The book of Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and look at verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." They were trying to get them to quit preaching. And Peter said, and the other apostles, "We must obey God rather than men." Now notice what Peter says. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Notice, you killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead, and God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Now go back to Hebrews quickly, chapter 5. And again, you have these pictures of the exaltation of Christ in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Let's begin at verse 1. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." Now, he's given us this description of the earthly priesthood. And he said, you know, men don't choose to be priests. They are appointed by God to be priests. They are elevated by God to be priests. And the earthly priesthood can understand the weakness of their fellow man because they are weak themselves. Therefore, the Old Testament priests would not only offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, but they would also offer sacrifices for their own sins because they were humans and they were weak. But here's what he said about Aaron in verse 4. "He did not take that honor unto himself, but he was appointed by God." He was called by God. It is God that elevated him to this particular place. Now what the writer of Hebrews goes on to do is he declares that Christ did not appoint himself priest, but that the Father exalted him and made him the priest. Look at verse 5. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" So the writer is simply saying this, that Jesus was exalted to this elevated position of high priest by the appointment of the Father. And this is what the Old Testament priesthood pictures for us. By the way, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but you remember what it says in Philippians chapter 2? In Philippians chapter 2, it talks about how that Christ, even though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, you remember what it said? He made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. He made himself of no reputation. That's the translation of the King James. He made himself nothing, and he was born in the likeness of men and came as a servant. But then it said that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then it says this, "Therefore, God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Because Christ came from heaven willingly, gladly, and bore our sins and became obedient unto the death of the cross, The Father has raised him from the dead and highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And every knee and every tongue will confess and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this Old Testament priesthood, the choosing of Aaron and the exaltation of Aaron is a picture of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. By the way, the Old Testament priest, Aaron, was called what? The high priest. But in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4 and verse 14, Jesus is called our great high priest. The only one that is spoken about in the Word of God. Jesus is exalted and He has a place that no one else has. He stands in a room that no one else can stand in. He is the most exalted person in the universe. He has been given a name that is above every other name, and only to His name will every knee bow and every tongue confess. This pictures the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Exalted because of His sinless life. Exalted because of His substitutionary death. And exalted because of His glorious resurrection. Ascended to the heavens and seated in a place that no other being in the universe could ever be seated in. The exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Emperors come and emperors go. Rulers rise and rulers fall. Empires rise and empires fall. Presidents come and presidents go. Dictators rise and dictators fall. But since the day that our Lord Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father, there has never been a threat to His rule. Not one single time. He is very high. The highest of the high. And Aaron is a picture of Him. Number three. The priesthood speaks of our fellowship and communion. The priesthood speaks of the exaltation of Christ. The priesthood speaks, number three, of our union with Christ. And here's what's interesting. Aaron is called to be high priest, but not only is Aaron called, his sons are called to be priests with him. And when you look at chapter 28, you have this description of the garments that were to be made for the high priest. But then you also have descriptions of the lesser garments that were to be made for his sons who would serve with him in the priesthood. Now, what does this picture? Well, here's what I think it pictures. It's simply this. Aaron would be the high priest, but his sons would serve with him in the priesthood. And this pictures how that you and I, even though Jesus is our great high priest, according to the Scripture, what are we brought into when we're brought to Him? We're brought into what? A priesthood. According to the New Testament, we are brought into a spiritual priesthood. And the way that this occurs, it occurs through our union with Christ. Now, go with me quickly to Romans chapter 6. And I want to show you the language of the Scripture when it speaks about our union with Christ. Now let me ask you this. Isn't there a song that we sing here some, I can't remember the name of the song, if Them was here she would know and a Joe might know. Isn't there a song we sing that one line in that song says, "One with Himself I cannot die." Is that right? One with Himself, I cannot die. Do you understand that if you're really born again, if the Spirit of God lives within you and you have been regenerated, that you are one with Christ, that you are brought into a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. And according to the Scripture, because you are in this spiritual union with Christ, when He died on the cross, your old corrupt self died with Him. And when He rose from the dead, you were spiritually resurrected with Him to a new life. That's the language of the New Testament. Look at it in Romans chapter 6, and let's begin at verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified. How? With Him. Our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Let me ask you a question. We understand that the believer, even though born again, the believer still wrestles with his old self, right? But would it be fair to say that in a great sense and in great measure, the believer has been delivered from sin's dominion and authority and power over the life, right? That's one of the ways you know you've been born again. You've been given a new heart and you desire to obey the commandments of God. You don't obey them perfectly, but you've been given a new heart. You desire to obey the commandments of God. And there is a degree of victory over sin. You are no longer sin's whipping boy. You are no longer sin's slave. How did we get free? Well, according to this, the way that we got free was by dying. Because we were identified with Christ, and when He died, we died. And it's through that death that sin loses its dominion and power over us, and we are set free to live a new life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's all through our union with Jesus Christ. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's speaking about this spiritual union that the believer has with Christ. And it's through our union that the old man is crucified and brought to nothing. And we are given new life and set free to be different people in Christ. Go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and look at verse 11. I marked these in my Bible this morning as I was thinking about this. Notice the references to in Him or with Him in these verses. Colossians 2:11. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. Notice, what we have, what we've been given, what He has done for us, is accomplished through our spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not trying to labor the point, but I just wanted you to understand that's how we become a family of priests. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to see, this is clearly taught in Scripture. I mean, this is not something that you have to extrapolate something to try to make it say this. This is clearly taught in Scripture. that just as Aaron was the high priest and his sons were included in the priesthood, Jesus is our great high priest and we become a family of priests because of our union with Him. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 4. As you come to Him, Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice what he's saying. Christ is the chief cornerstone, right? The one that is chosen and precious. But then he said that in coming to Him, we become what? Living stones. And we are being built up as living stones into this spiritual house, this holy priesthood. And as part of this spiritual family and spiritual priesthood, we offer sacrifices, spiritual, not physical sacrifices, we offer spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing and acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 9 of chapter 2. But you, the elect, you are a chosen race. What's the next line? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now go to Revelation chapter 1. And I just want to show you that the Revelation is full of this. I just want to show you three places where the believers are called priests in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, look at verse 6. Let's go back to verse 5. And notice what it says. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom. What's the next line? Priest. To God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Go over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 10. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him 1,000 years. So three times in the book of Revelation you have this mention of the believers as being a kingdom priest, a priestly family. Now what does that mean for the individual believer? Well, it simply means this, that even though we do not offer earthly sacrifices, we would never bring an animal and try to offer an animal in sacrifice to God. But according to the text that we've read, we do offer spiritual sacrifices to God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, I believe, if I remember correctly, we have the picture of believers offering this sacrifice of praise to God. That when we worship Him, we are offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to Christ, that are acceptable to God the Father, and we offer them through Jesus Christ. So here what we have in the book of Exodus is a picture of our union with Christ. Aaron was the high priest, but his sons were also priests. And Jesus is our great high priest. He holds a place that no one else can hold. He fulfills a ministry that no one else can fulfill. But now that we are in Him, we are a family of priests. And we offer up as we live our lives and bring glory to the name of Christ, as we worship Him, we offer up spiritual sacrifices through Christ that are pleasing to God the Father. One more thing. The priesthood speaks of fellowship and communion. The priesthood speaks of the exaltation of Christ. It speaks of our union with Christ, but last of all, and I won't spend much time on this, it speaks of the wonder of grace. Now, you know, have you ever thought about this? Aaron is the weaker brother. Would we have been surprised if God had said, you know, Moses, and here's what we have in the book of Hebrews. We are told in the book of Hebrews that Moses was faithful in all his house. Would we have been surprised if God had said, oh, Moses, I'm revealing all this to you, and also you're going to be the high priest too. We wouldn't have been so surprised by that. But I'm a little bit surprised by Aaron. Because Aaron, even then, as Moses was up on the mountain, he was on down the mountain, and he was already failing God greatly. Now, it's not a picture in the sense that Jesus ever failed the Father, because that didn't happen. Jesus never failed the Father, and Jesus was appointed and exalted to high priest as the sinless, spotless, resurrected Lamb of God. But the picture here is of God's wondrous grace. Here's a man that was a frail man. He was the weaker of the two brothers. Here's a man that was so influenced or so fearful that when the people said, we don't know what's become of your brother, he's been up on the mountain, we don't know whether he's alive or dead, he was influenced by the people to make a golden calf. And then when confronted for his sin, me and Valerie laugh about this, he kind of says, well, you know, it just kind of popped out of the fire. But yet God appoints him to be the high priest. Now what does this tell us? That God is gracious. That God is gracious. That God is amazingly gracious. God demonstrates amazing grace to Aaron. But he also demonstrates amazing grace to the people. Now, if you had went and read chapter 32 and chapter 33 and then come back to this, you would believe, here's what you would think, if you were the one, I was the one, I'd think that if I was God, I'd say, since I know everything, I know what the people are doing down the mountain, and there's not going to be a need for a high priest, because I'm going to kill every last one of them. And I'm going to take you, Moses, and make a great nation of you. But God already knows what. I'm going to show grace to Aaron, and I'm going to show grace to the people. Even though they do not deserve it, He's going to hear the intercession of Moses and be gracious. Now think of the... Let me ask you this. Isn't it... Would you agree that it's just as great a demonstration of grace that Christ is now in the presence of the Father keeping me right with God as it is that He ever came from heaven to make me right with God? Is one disconnected from the other? They can't be, can they? What amazing grace. You ever thought about this? We have a perfect high priest for a sinful and erring people. we have a priest that has an endless life so that he can secure an eternal salvation. But even maybe even more amazing than that is that we have a priest that even though he never sinned, came and lived in a human body so that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And when we come to him and we are burdened or broken, he never goes, "Oh, I don't know what you're talking about. You need to buck it up and toughen up and go on." He goes, "No, I know how weak you are. But understand, I'm in the presence of the Father for you. You may be weak, you may have sinned, you may have failed, but you can come boldly to the throne of grace because I am here securing your salvation and maintaining your fellowship with the Father." So this is a great picture of grace. Amazing grace. And we need to, there is no other way. There is no other way that a sinner can stay right with God. Christ is the only one that could have died and put us right with God. But He's also the only one that can keep us right with God. He's the only one. Some of us were raised in either denominations or churches where we were taught that you could lose your salvation. Robin and I, we laughed because we had a big argument on the school bus about it one time. And as much as it kills me to say it, she was right and I was wrong. But I was raised to believe that you had to perform, and if you didn't live up to a certain standard, that you would be lost. And there is a great teaching in the Bible that makes it plain that there are evidences of regeneration. That we are changed. We're different. We can't live in habitual sin and enjoy it and claim to be truly born again. But we know, don't we understand, that on our best days, we're a mess. On our best day. I mean, do you ever feel like you had a pretty good day and you'd done pretty good and you tried to do the will of God and you tried to be obedient and you tried to pray and you tried to be loving and you tried to be kind and you tried to follow the example of Christ and you look at your WWJD bracelet and you kept reminding yourself, "I just got to do what He'd do. I just got to do what He could do." And even when you get down to the end of that, don't you realize that you've fallen so far short? Your motives, your thoughts. I could just shoot myself over my weakness in prayer. I can preach on prayer. I can study prayer. And I still wrestle with prayer in my own personal life. And here's the crazy thing about it. There's nothing I find more profitable or wonderful than when I'm alone in the presence of God. And still, my stinking flesh doesn't want to pray. So what hope would there be for someone like me of staying right with God? None. That's why I'm sure glad that when the Father looks upon me, He looks over and sees His own dear Son sitting there with His wounds. And then He says, "You're mine. You're mine. All is well. Not because of your performance, but because of His." You know what I'd call that? I'd call that good news. I'd call that good news. Amen. Let's take the Lord's Supper.